Praise God, we are on volume 5, and as we teach each time, we revise and complete the books, and to 14 lessons, we will finish revising all the different books. Let's go to God in prayer as we look at the Laws of Prosperity, Foundation Truth, volume number 5. Let's pray in the Spirit for some time and just release the Spirit unto the Lord, and we will share the end of the service, why it's important. Every ahne re asta la mahanga braham ge me ge bahasta na mahanga bla mahanga mati ki bri asta la masta Abraham ge hanga hanga na hosto or ale mere guru mo ma mahasti anul mosta every andal mahanga bahane ki sti anul mahanga katikasta on astin ever asto Periata, Periateria, and no Golo Gusta, Beheria, and La Hoste, Never Asto, Ne Enemy, and Stala, Angeninasta, Igara, and Angastor, Ashtiano, Udiana, Manahala, Momahasti, Peria for Ostala, Monger, Ashtiano, Ustiana, La Monka Bas, Gemeriano, La Honker, Ocastiana, Ubra, Mahandikanga, Namasta. Inga mahanga na mahanga inga na kastia na mahanga ro kastia na la asta la mumpa paria na la mumga brahanga bahasta ra mahanga paria ta la bostuna veria na la mustia na la bostia na asti da asta la mosti imenega na asta la na mostia na la bostia na la bosta bostia na la bosta thank you father thank you father Father, indeed, we come before you and acknowledge your grace, your mercies upon our life. Father, prosperity is just a restoration to that which is normal. But before the fall of man, there's never been any needs, never been any lack. There's no such thing as prosperity needed in heaven because it is the norm. But in this world and in this life, since sin and death came into the world, we humans have experienced things that are unheard of in heaven. Poverty, lack, and all kinds of needs. You have always been the Heavenly Father who has provided abundantly for your creation. Because of sin and because of the fall of man, your provision has been cut short. Cut short sometimes, O God, by the enemy, Satan. Cut short sometimes, O God, by our own sin and transgression. Cut short sometimes by our own ignorance and our lack of knowledge of you. So we pray, Father God, that you will restore through this word, through all your spirit and things beyond the word that you can restore. Things beyond our understanding. Things that can only be received and imparted into the Spirit, that you restore upon each one of us here the spirit of prosperity. To understand, O God, that this dimension that you live in, that Jesus live in, that all of your perfect creation live in. We ask, O God, that this restoration of the spirit of prosperity be upon your people tonight. Those who hear your word now, those who hear your word in online, those who hear your words in the time to come as it is recorded, O Lord. We ask, O God, that this blessing be upon each one of your people. And we ask, O God, for an impartation of the spirit of prosperity. Bear witness, Father God, to the word that you have spoken from your very life, from your very book you have given to us. Thank you, Father, that you confirm your word with signs and wonders. And tonight, Father, confirm the reception and the sealing upon each one of our life for your provision and abundance that you have for your people. So that from this night onwards, let your people move at a different level. Thank you, Father. We will move at a different level from tonight onwards. Thank you, Father, for this. In Jesus' name. And everyone say, Amen. So open your hearts tonight. You receive the spirit of prosperity. Just as there is a spirit of healing, there is a spirit of prosperity. And we're not talking about just finances, of course. We're talking about all things spirit, soul, and body. As we look at the original first five chapters, and as always, I added a new chapter 6. And the reason I add one extra chapter is also to add more of another extra realm of revelation to it. But it's also a way of saying that the foundation is indeed a foundation. We could easily add another 10 chapters. And these are just foundational truth that we need to grasp and absorb into our lives, and let that be the basic foundation to our lives for the rest of our Christian life. Without a proper foundation, we will be shaken, we will be distracted, and there are many challenges that many Christians haven't even resolved some of the theological issues that we have settled in the Foundational Truth series. In chapter 1, if you have your book, you can follow with me. In chapter 1, we of course deal with the will of God for in prosperity. Now, our stand is not the extreme stand of many prosperity preachers who focus primarily on physical wealth and finances. At the same time, we are also not with the group that believe that it is God's perfect will to be poor, to be in lack, to suffer lack. We do believe that one could choose to go without, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where because of ministry, he went to places beyond his resources, exhausting many resources. Sometimes he suffered hunger, and he did fast. He says among the many things he went through, and he suffered and all those things. But the fact is that it was still not poverty. Say, why not? It seems like poverty. It seems like he went hungry. It seems like he didn't have enough to eat. It seems like he was suffering. There's one difference. His suffering was by choice. In poverty, circumstances control you. In Paul's, he controlled the circumstances. At any time he could quit doing what he was doing for God or for the gospel and go back to his good life. Don't forget, he was very, very learned. He could earn a good income and was well trained in all the Jewish laws. He was brought up under the best teacher, Gamaliel, at that time. Moreover, he was also skillful at a trade. And as we all know, in the book Acts 18, he was skillful in making tents. So the difference was, he had a choice. And he chose that lifestyle in order to bring the gospel to places that many people would not go to. He left his comfort zone to go there. Was he still prosperous? Yes. Because at every place, God provided. In the book of Acts chapter 20, he mentioned to the Ephesus elders that he not only provided for himself as a tent maker, he provided for others too. Now, when someone could provide for others, that is prosperity. When you're just providing for yourself, that is just living hand to mouth. He provided for others. He could have saved the amount that he had extra. He could have accumulated his wealth, but he chose to spend it all for God. So remember, there is a difference. So though we are not on that dimension, not on that other extreme, we are somewhere, I believe, in the middle, in a balanced way. And the theology of prosperity is this in chapter 1. And as you look at chapter 1, just running through some of these things, we of course show that Jesus was made poor that we might be made rich, a scripture that all of us know for 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. The fact that he was made poor tells us that he must have more than sufficient, that he had enough. And having being prosperous doesn't necessarily mean living a luxurious life. A lot of Christians, and sadly a lot of Christian businessmen who handle wealth for God, but they're really for God, more for themselves. They think that prosperity and the symbols of prosperity is to live in luxury. Sometimes non-Christians, and that guy might be a Christian, so let me not say non-Christian. Sometimes people who are not outwardly known to be Christians live a better life than Christians. Warren Buffett. Buffett. How are you, brother? Buffett. I call him Buffett. Sorry. He's not the richest man in the world, correct? Do you know he lives in a very humble house? Drive an old car. But he handled more wealth than entire nations. Some pastors, ministries of Christians who first time taste wealth, you know the first thing they do? Buy the most expensive jewelry, expensive houses, expensive car. What does that tell us? Greed. Not prosperity. Greed. Now, we are not against rich people or people who spend on rich, because there will be thousands hearing this message. Among them are people who live in mansions and having a whole fleet of Mercedes to say, he's talking about me. I'm not talking about you necessarily, with this exception. If what you're spending is a tiny, tiny percent of what you've actually been giving, doing and everything, that's nothing. Right? If a Mercedes come and Mercedes go, it's just like somebody dropping 10 cents, that's your level. No problem with that. So, not a problem. Because when some of you in the middle class want to get married, you might want to borrow some of their luxurious cars. Good use. But anyway, it is important for us to understand that you don't have to wear gold rings, wear $10,000 suits to show that you're prosperous. There are people out there who have wealth more than countries, who are not even known to be living as a Christian life. They might not even be Christian. I know Bill Gates is not a Christian. I know his wife is. Don't know how close he walked with the Lord. And his charity has a certain clause that they will not do things in Christianity. Buffet or whatever, how you pronounce his name? Buffett, thank you. You've been thinking of food too much. So, Buffett, as far as we are concerned, he's an example of a man who could handle wealth. And the very reason why God is not giving wealth is because people do not know how to handle it. And we have too much greed. And a lot of teaching on prosperity is actually teaching on greed. And not really teaching on prosperity. However, we cannot run from the fact that there are Bible people who are prosperous. And Jesus has more than enough. Now, Jesus could have afforded any donkey he wants. But he chose not to own a donkey. Jesus could have bought any house he wanted, but he chose not to buy any house. Jesus could have afforded any clothes he wanted, but probably most of the clothes people gave to him, including the purple robe that they gambled with. And Jesus had enough so that he even had a treasurer. And it was the treasurer, Judas Iscariot, who was pilfering from the things that he had. But he himself, he lives simply. You remember, this same Jesus who has more than enough, when he was born, kings from the east, wise men from the east, came and gave him gold, myrrh, and frankincense. These are expensive perfumes too. His parents were blessed. And probably first time they see, you think that when they give gold, it'll be a gold. No, they will give, hey, camel loads of gold. You probably have never seen such blessings. And that is in chapter 6, where in chapter 6, just to give you advance notice, the title is Prosperity Through the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus being the symbol of the ark. And there's another 6 points there. But we're looking at chapter 1 first, that it is obvious that God does provide for His people. And that Jesus has more than enough. And it tells us here, and the first part I mentioned, talk about how much Jesus actually was prosperous. And he didn't have to buy something, but even the tomb that he was buried in was provided. Do you know how many people were healed in his ministry? So many that John says if everything was recorded, the books cannot contain. And one of the things about the healing ministry is, you know, people can be rich, but they cannot control their wealth. And I hear many sad stories of people who become very rich into their 40s, 50s. You know, they work so hard from 21. They work so hard until they're very rich in their 40s, 50s. And then from 60, 70, 80, they spend all their riches on their health. And then they die back to zero. And so, okay, but they will spend all on health and that's it. There were many people willing to give Jesus anything he wanted. He could have taken anything he wanted. And he took nothing. Remember the rich young man who came to him? Did Jesus say, sell all you have and give to me? No, wrong scripture. That is called from the gospel of selfishness. Jesus said, sell all you have and give to the poor. Jesus didn't want 1 cent from him. So Jesus did have the power of wealth. He could call on wealth. In fact, when he needed a room for the communion and the Lord's Supper, he knew where to go. Wealth was at his bidding and call. At any time, people would have laid down their lives on him. But he never once abused it. That's the true power of prosperity that Jesus had. And so we prove that Jesus was prosperous. And then we also have in chapter 1 to look at the other side of the picture that there are some causes of poverty. And I make this statement here that I like to read from. Anyone who strives for financial prosperity through keeping the laws of prosperity alone without getting rid of any open door to poverty is only deceiving themselves. That's why we're going to touch on what causes poverty. So if you don't do that, you cannot. Like any good business and any good way of increasing the profit, you do it in two ways. You either increase the sales, you increase profit. But the other way of increasing the profit is to reduce your overhead and reduce your expenses. So if your expenses keep on growing, your profit margin will be eaten up. And obviously, cost management is one area to increase profit because you ensure that you're not wasting money. Because the other side is wasting money. So if you eliminate waste, you actually are really richer because you got extra money. If every month you waste money on a lot of unnecessary things, just by cutting those unnecessary things, you really got extra money. So you do increase your prosperity by looking at two areas. Not only just how to get more, which is a loss of prosperity, but also how to make sure you minimize your loss on this side and the cost. And so we need to understand what causes poverty in the Bible, and I listed six things in chapter 1. There are six causes of poverty, which I just read. Number one, an evil eye. Your eye is evil, and you only seek to do wrong, and all those things, then poverty is the end result. Now, you might have temporary prosperity from the devil, and I'll talk about that afterwards. But in the end, it is with a catch. It's a big hook that will draw you into poverty. Then, number two, an evil eye is Proverbs 28 verse 22. A selfish nature that does not recognize God's hand in their being blessed, nor shares a blessing with others. Proverbs 11:24. And number three, like this one, a lazy nature. Laziness has no place in the kingdom of God, and interestingly, laziness also got no place out in the world. So you're lazy out in the world, you suffer. You come to the kingdom of God, lazy, also suffer. There's no place to go. And laziness invites poverty. Those allergic to hard work, but try to receive prosperity to claiming the promise and claim, they all die of starvation. Proverbs 6:9-11, Proverbs 20:13, Proverbs 24:30-34. These are the verses. Number four, an unteachable attitude. It's obvious that we can learn from everyone and everything. Being unteachable will stop a person. Any place, not only just in prosperity, but any area. An unteachable attitude that refuses to learn from the mistakes and wisdom of others. Such people will repeat the mistakes of others to their own destruction. Proverbs 13:18. Number five, a hasty and frivolous attitude that seeks worldly pleasures and luxury. This is an obvious misuse of wealth. With little or with much, we learn to be good stewards of the wealth that God has blessed us with. Proverbs 28:19-20. Proverbs 23:21. That's the fifth point. Sixth point, hidden sins. Hidden sins will lead to much poverty. People seem to get away with sin for some time, but in the end, judgment falls and poverty overtakes. That's from Proverbs 28:13. So, these are the causes of poverty. Make sure we don't have them in our lives before we look at the loss of prosperity. And if these are in our life, let's deal with them. And then we look properly at the loss of prosperity. And of course, we also include an area, wrong methods of prosperity. People want to get rich quick scheme, or get rich quick scheme is actually get poor quick scheme. And somebody else will get rich, but the one who tries to gets poor. And I also listed prosperous men in the Bible, and there was Joseph, Abraham, and Solomon, and not forgetting Daniel, King David. And all these actually were blessed by God. They were rich. In fact, God even told David and told him at the time when he went to Bathsheba, God says, if you wanted more, I will give you more. See, God could have given him more. Well, you have to look at that verse in the book of 2 Samuel. Just don't do the wrong thing. God has no limit to what he can bless you with. In the book of 2 Samuel, and in chapter, looking here at chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in this rebuke that God gave, it was given in a parable to him. It was looking here, and it tells you here, from verse 7, after David got angry, you are the man, he says, the man who actually has taken one little ewe. And he says, I anointed you, O king over Israel, I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And then in verse 8, I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Can you see that? God has no limit to his giving. God is not against prosperity. He is not against prosperity, as long as you handle it well. God is not against prosperity, as long as you handle it well, and the only thing he doesn't want you to do, don't sin against him. Don't use your prosperity to go against him. Don't use your prosperity to dominate other humans and oppress them. Don't use your prosperity to determine God's will in other lives. You know, that's what rich people like to do. Sometimes they say, you know, remember the golden rule. He was the gold, rule the world. That's not the golden rule. The golden rule is love others as your neighbor as yourself. But that's the secret golden rule of pharaohs. And they believe that wealth can rule the world. One thing, you know, they will be cursed in the end. They can have all the riches in the world, but they will die in poverty and sickness in the end. So, wealth does not control. It is actually, wealth does not control. It should actually be righteousness that brings forth the wealth. And that is what God told David. And the thing that we brought it all in chapter 1 here is to show that God could just give prosperity. Now David was already super rich. God says, no, that's not enough. I could give you more. But don't go and do the wrong thing. And so we talk about prosperous men in the Bible. And then we talk about stewardship. I have a section here, the gospel of stewardship. And I did mention something against the quote-unquote prosperity cult. But what people oppose, prosperity cult, everyone teach prosperity. You know, there's another cult, poverty cult. And, so, you know, you think that being poor means to honor God. But that's no more so. That's past 1,000 years of Christianity. Long, long ago, about 1,000 years ago, there was a Saint Francis of Assisi. Remember what his motto was? He was married to poverty. Now, I admire him as a saint, as a man who loved God, but his motto was not from the Bible. And from slight twist of the angle, you know, it brings until there's no such thing as married to poverty. And poverty is a curse, and it is not a blessing. And so that is the other extreme. And then I did end in chapter 1 with being economically balanced, and then finally the last section, the lifestyle of a minister. And so I mentioned very clearly that if a minister derives 100% of the income from the ministry, they must live wisely and to show a good example. Don't live too high so that people say, you know, the poor people cannot identify with you. And don't live so low, people mock your God and say your God cannot provide for you. But in every place, whether it be India or in a Western country or in Singapore, there is always a means by which you live, which I recommend for all ministers. And I didn't make an exception. I say that if a minister's income does not come from the ministry, but generates his own investments, then that's separate. You know, that one is just like any person who does his own investment, and it might be independent. But it is important to understand that at the end of it, if you're called to the ministry, you still need to live within the reach of people. Because the greatest sermon is a lie. Would you agree? A lie preaches more than a million sermons. How you live tells us what your priorities are. What you desire tells us what you want. If you're an ordinary Christian who has not dedicated a life to God, to serve Him and to be an example, well, that's different. But once you choose to be a minister of God, you got no choice. Paul says, we are living epistles. People read everything you do. You live in a glass house. So, if anyone of you feel called to the ministry, understand the call includes a change of lifestyle. Change your lifestyle so that people can identify with you. Now you can keep your lifestyle if you want. You might be a very rich man. But I can still say, if you can change it for the sake of ministry, people will appreciate it.
the sermon you preach with your one act will mean more to people than you retaining what you are and coming down for your ivory tower to minister and then run back to your ivory tower every night to sleep on your dark down pillow and your triple layer carpets. You know, thank you for ministering, but a live sermon is more powerful. How do you think if Jesus came down and lived in luxury, surrounded by angels that cannot go near him, and once in a while come up, preach, do miracle, and go back in into this special spiritual thing that no one can go through? What do you think about that? Right? The greatest thing about Jesus was his life. And I would say that you lose some sermon power. I give you one example from church history. Many Westerners sent missionaries to China in the days before communism took over, since the 19th century. All of them failed to reach the Chinese, because China was very poor at that time. But one man succeeded. Because all the West, because being a poor country, it was a third world country. And by that time, the Western countries had developed, so they got their own style and luxury. And they brought all the, they maintained their lifestyle. Now, I would say that at that time, what they brought forth to China was in the Western world, possibly average. But the average come to China was above average. They never succeeded. Under one man called Hudson Taylor. He chose to live his Western lifestyle. He dressed like a Chinese. I think if I'm not wrong, I did see one picture of him with a ponytail. In those days, ponytails were fashionable. It might not be in fashion today. So, don't try to keep one. Maybe he might cut it off. That's alright. If you say fashion. Nothing against ponytails. But dressed like a Chinese, and he lived among them. I think it was be very uncomfortable. Many of you in Singapore, imagine if you had to leave even your basic HDB apartment and go and live where the squatters live in India to evangelize. It's not going to be easy. I believe there's a lot of sacrifice, personal comfort, personal sacrifices. But whatever price he paid, he brought forth his souls. He brought a lot of the Chinese people to the Lord. So successful was he in bringing the gospel that he spread the China inland mission. It became a huge organization. Many people start following him after that. All his other missionaries. They went to places they couldn't reach. And I thank God for that. Because without them, we wouldn't have a strong Chinese Christianity base. Over 200 years, China has a Christian base. They can produce now scholars. And they, later on, they move produce people like Watchman Nee, John Searle. Watchman Nee is one of the foremost teachers, except that he doesn't teach anything after the charismatic. And then John Searle and Wang Ming Dao and a lot of great teachers who brought revelation to the body of Christ from the Eastern point of view, Eastern theology. Thank God for that. Now all these people have died and gone home to be with the Lord. Who gains more? Hudson Taylor. See, why should we struggle to give up something physical when you got immeasurable souls and rewards in heaven? So I say to anyone who would like to preach the gospel while living in the ivory tower, I say, pray about giving that up. Because if you giving up the ivory tower to live in a normal brick tower, by the way, ivory is illegal. Just to protect the animal species, the elephants. If you knew that giving up the ivory tower to live in a normal, average place where people live, could win you another 100,000 souls, would you do it? Would you do it? Would anyone of you do it? If you had the ivory tower, of course, some of you look here, to me? I don't even have a tower. Mine's banana. Anyway, but if you had, would you? Let me tell you, even for one soul is worth. Don't talk about 1,000 souls. And I can guarantee you this. If you do that, you're sure to reach at least one soul. Extra, if not 1,000 or 100,000 souls. So think about that, all you preachers who are rich, who are listening to this. But those are you preachers to be. Why preachers to be? Because I've been in the ministry for, wow, how long? Right? So long I forgot. Yeah, wait till we come near the rapture, it'll be longer still. But I have seen young ones we have trained up. Some of your most popular preachers today, and big churches, they have been with me from young. And I told them the same thing. I told some of them, they say, one day you'll be famous like me, and you'll reach thousands of people. One day you have the command of all these resources. I say, please do not forget what I have done for you. Do others. Guess what? Some of them forgot. When the fame come, the money come, shoo, all gone. They did the very thing I told them not to do. I say, don't have bodyguards. Don't behave like a Hollywood actor. Mind you, I told them that. Once they get into that place, they forget. So, you guys don't forget, right? Don't forget. And the young ones too, those of you hearing this message, because there's a lot of opportunity and call. We need ministers of 5-star, no, 6-star, no, 7-star caliber. Why 7 spirits of God? We don't need 1-star caliber ministers today. Especially when the Antichrist is out there, offering all kinds of things. From the next year onwards, he's going to be born. You need 7-star caliber. People who are willing to pay the price in order to do the job God gave them to do. Anyway, I'll end up with this theology in chapter 1, and I'm spending some time in it because it is important. I'm working on a theology book, but as in all writing, the only reason to write a book is if the book has something to say that nobody else is saying. Why write, repeat the same thing somebody else is saying? Unless you got new illustration or stories to tell, then tell the stories. But this theological book, there's already good books that I recommend, like Systematic Theology by Charles G. Finney, and that's a good one. Karl Barth, you know, so-so. Louis Berkhof, okay, you know. But I'm working on one, and my theology book is this, because the Lord revealed to me, good theology is like mathematics. And mathematics in heaven and on earth are same. You go to heaven, you count 1 plus 1 still equals 2. You don't go, 1 plus 1, wow, it equals 5.6789. No. Right. You count 2 mentions, there's still 2 mentions. 2 plus 2, still 4. And the Lord showed me that good theology is like music, and like all music, it is perfect. And the reason why prosperity theology has been perverted and gone to the side is because they use the wrong equation. So what is the equation? That's what I'm going to do. So you're going to do theology using calculus. How calculus is represented in theology. How plus and minus subtraction. All these be interested. So tonight we only have time to talk about the equal sign. Just the equal sign. Yes. And people throw equal signs into places in theology they should not. Like for example, it says in the Bible that definitely that when you walk with God, God blesses you and you do have prosperity. Right. So walking with God, we can prove from the Bible, does produce prosperity. You have even promises like Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from you. You shall meditate on it day and night, and you shall make your way prosperous. So many promises. And you have Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you have a friend's message. So many, you cannot run away from that. That definitely walking with God and following God's laws does produce prosperity. Here's a mistake people make. They throw equal signs. Walking with God equals prosperity. That's not good theology. It's not an equal sign. To throw an equal sign, this is the mistake people make. When we say that dogs, you know, all dogs are animals. But it's not an equal sign. You cannot say all animals are dogs. Can you see the logic is flawed now? That's not an equal sign. All dogs are indeed animals. But not all animals are dogs. Not all animals are the canine variety. They're the feline variety. They're the fish variety. There are so many varieties of animals. So dogs are a subset of animals. Subset means you are under, not equal. When you throw an equal sign, it must be reversible both ways. That means if I say A equals to B, B has to equal to A. Then it's an equal sign. And so there is, you can show, you can actually now show faulty theology by mathematics, which is what I'm going to do in the theology book. But I've got so many things to do, so that one is, and I'll do a little bit at a time. But when you say that walking with God and following God produce prosperity, it is not an equal sign. You know why? Because prosperity is a subset of walking with God. Subset. Subset means it is one of the causes. Not the only cause. And because of that, I cannot look at prosperity and say, because a person is prosperous, he must be walking with God. Can you see that? When I say, he is prosperous because he is prosperous now. Look, all these people are rich. Why are these non-Christians rich? God must be prospering them. They must be doing that. I should be like that. You are putting equal sign. Prosperity is not equal to walking with God. It's a subset. Walking with God, one of the causes of walking closely with God is prosperity. Undeniably. But you cannot reverse it. If you want to reverse it, it comes under, not equal. All dogs are animals, but not all animals are dogs. There will be a wrong fact. And that's why people make mistake in theology. Preachers throw equal signs everywhere. A lot of preachers, they don't think clearly. Everything throw an equal sign. Throw an equal sign. And because a person believes and is baptized, then they speak in tongues, then they throw an equal sign there. Then you didn't speak in tongues, you're not born again. Can you see there's an equal sign thrown wrongly? So equal sign cannot simply throw everywhere. We don't do that in engineering, we don't do that in physics, you don't do it in mathematics, you don't do it in chemistry, you don't do it in any proper study or at all. Why should we do it in the study of theology and in the study of Christianity and principles? Wrong theology. Now, because prosperity is a subset of walking with God, a subset remains a subset. And by the way, subsets is another matrix equation in mathematics. See, it's another theological field. It belongs to a matrix equation and not to an equal equation. Equilibrium equation. So we must put our theology in the right place of mathematics. Then it's accurate and it's beautiful. When people get all kinds of sickness and disease, and many times one of the body's reaction is fever. Fever is the body just raising a temperature to fight bacteria, virus, whatever.
You cannot say that all fevers are caused by the same sickness. Faulty medical science. Right? They'll fire you, disbar you, remove your license. If you go practicing like that, it's all caused by one sickness. There are many causes of fever. You cannot jump to the conclusion that all fevers are equal. The same way, working with God produces prosperity, but there are many causes of prosperity. Prosperity is a subset of many things too. And in my book, Prosperity by Grace, I did show that the devil can cause prosperity too. And I have verses for it. In Luke chapter 4, the devil offered to Jesus prosperity. He says, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and offered it to him and says, if you will bow down and worship me, all this is yours. For that temptation to be a real temptation, the offer has to be real. Otherwise, it's not temptation. So it was a real offer. Plus, when you look at the book of Psalms and the book of Ecclesiastes, it does talk about prosperity that comes from other ways. Hastiness and all kinds of things. So prosperity is a subset. And because it's a subset, don't throw the equation sign there. Don't judge someone that they are walking closely with God just by how rich they are in monetary terms. Because the poor little widow at the side who doesn't have much and not even a place to call her own might be spiritually richer than the guy who has all the money in the bank. Because of this faulty theology among prosperity preachers, people are being judged by the dollar signs. This Christianity is exactly the Laodicean Christianity that Jesus wants to vomit out of the church. And should be vomiting out of the church, because they're measuring people by their money and not by their true spirituality. Remember, walking with God produces other things too. There are many other subsets to measure whether someone is walking with God. Don't use one of the subsets and put an equal sign and judge people by that. Because some people might not produce prosperity in their life because they choose not to have a subset. Or they choose to keep giving it away so that you cannot see it accumulated. But you're going to look at the other subsets as to whether they're really walking with God. So, good theology has to be good mathematics too. Don't simply throw the equation side. So we have dealt with chapter 1 on where prosperity stands in theology. That is, walking with God is walking God. It produces many wonderful things. But we do recognize that prosperity, because of how important it is to the needs of mankind today, is an important area to teach as a foundation of truth. So that people know how to handle it and know where the theology sits. And from this day forward, you'll never be confused by all the other preachers again. The next time you hear preaching, you're like, wrong equal sign. Math is wrong. Right? You cannot reverse something. It's like calling all animals are dogs. Cannot. Or all fevers are caused by one sickness. Cannot. So it's important to take that into consideration. Now we begin to look at the real proper laws of prosperity in the Bible. Most unavoidable to teach is chapter 2, the law of tithing. Now the word tithe in the Hebrew is a Hebrew word, ma'aseh, and the Greek word is the word dikate. Both of it means tenth. That's it. It is just a simple word that means one tenth. It's a mathematical word. And simple too, because anything less than that is not a tithe. Anything more than that considered more than a tithe. The tithe, our English word tithe doesn't convey the one tenth unless through teaching. But in the Hebrew and the Greek, it just means that, a ten. And we did show, firstly, that the tithe did not begin in the law. So people who say that tithing belonged to the law. No, tithing started in the time of Abraham. Abraham precedes the law by 400 over years. 400 years is a long time. Moses was not born under 400 odd years after Abraham. The law referred to Mosaic covenant. Moses, who brought the law in. The law only institutionalized tithing. It did not introduce tithing. Through 2,000 years of Christianity, we have institutionalized the role of a pastor. But we didn't invent the role of a pastor. Sometimes we are so stuck in the institution, we're going to re-examine what it originally means. So the law did not introduce tithing, it only makes it institution. It is an institution in the temple, in the practice of the laws of the people. Tithing began in Abraham's time. Abraham gave his tithes to Melchizedek. We all know that from the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verse 20. So tithing is part of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant just institutionalized it. And the question that people should ask is the Abrahamic covenant still upon us? According to Galatians chapter 3 verse 7 and Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 and 14, the blessings of Abraham have now come under the Gentiles to Christ. The Abrahamic covenant is upon us. That's our first proof that tithing moves into the New Testament. I know there's a whole group that teach against tithing and all that and all those things. I have a few questions to ask these people. Question number one. Do you actually tithe first? If you didn't tithe, of course I can understand where you're coming from. You're going to prove that there's tithing doesn't exist so that you don't have to tithe. So you're going to be a detective. You know, when you want to solve a murder case, the most important thing is motive. Of course, in today's term, it might be just madness or whatever thing. But still, there's some cause somewhere that feed a person's thinking. Because a person to do a murder or do something like that. No, it's usually boiling inside their thoughts before it occurs. Even sudden ones like today's news where some mad person or rather crazy person in Taipei or someone killed 4 people and injured about 22 people. That person has been meditating. There's always a process before they act. So when you have to solve a thing, you solve what was the process behind the motivation of the person. That person might be motivated by wanting to be famous or whatever, or known. You know, some people want fame, whether bad fame or good fame. Like the guy who shot John Lennon, you know, so that he could be known as the guy who shot John Lennon. I mean, who wants that as his epithet on his, you know, on whatever thing. But some people, this is a crazy, crazy world. But there is always a motivation. It's just sometimes hard to understand the motivation. So the first question I want to ask of those who teach tithing is, what's your motivation? What's your motivation? So if a person who is anti-tithing, I say, what's your motivation? Is it to escape? Are you actually giving more than 10? I find very few of them actually are. So of course the motivation is to protect their stand. So understand people's motivation. People are looking for excuse. You want an excuse? You can find any scripture you want to excuse yourself from anything you want. You can find a scripture to excuse yourself for attending church. You can find excuse in the scripture so you don't have to pray. You can find excuse in the scripture so you don't have to read the Bible. Do you know you want an excuse? There are many places you can find excuse. So let's not kid ourselves. Scriptures can be twisted and turned. So the first question I like to ask the anti-Thai people, do they actually tithe? So, if they don't, then, you know, already, first one gone. Secondly, you know, I would want to check with them, what basis do they deny it is practiced in the New Testament? Because they try to use old scripture and say, oh, the law has passed away and all those things. But obviously, certain laws still carry right through. And commandments still carry right through, with the exception of Sabbath day. Although it's practiced slightly differently. So there's certain things still carry forward. So if they say all of it is gone, also wrong. Because obviously there's some laws carry over. The question is not whether the law has passed away, but the question is what has been fulfilled and still are being practiced, and what proportion. So lock, stock, barrel is also a wrong argument. So the second argument is lock, stock, barrel, also wrong. And the third area, oh no, New Testament scriptures, there's quite a few, you know, find that. You can find the book of Hebrews, which I did list here in chapter 2, which you can read for yourself, that in Hebrews is mentioned about tithing, you know, now still practicing. He mentioned the word as he talks about tithing the old, tithing the new. And Jesus, when he was speaking to the Jews and rebuking them, and he says, and he talked about tithing and all those things, and he said, you tithe this, you tithe that, but you didn't follow the commandments of God. And so he was rebuking them for doing the outward thing but not practicing the heart thing. But then Jesus ended with, and this you should also do. So he didn't say, oh, then you're excused, don't you do all those things? No. He says he was against them for doing the outward thing but not doing the inward thing. But he didn't get rid of the outward thing. You look at his conversation, that's in the Gospels. And so those are good reading in chapter 2, where we show about all these arguments, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament. But our basic argument is started with the Abrahamic covenant. And there are enough scriptures in the New Testament to determine that it is still, to a certain extent, found in the New Testament in some sort of practice form. But the basic thing we want to see is the spiritual principle behind tithing. And that's what we focus in the law of tithing here. That, and in focusing on that, it just means a tenth. And a tenth is a tenth. Whether it's a dollar or it's $1 million, it's still a tenth. We all should know by now from the story of the widows with two mites, that God measures percentage and not by amounts. The widow's two mites was 100%. Somebody's 2,000 mites might only be 1%. So it's not the actual amount. Which is why, I'm sorry to say this, I despise preachers. Yes, I use the word despise. Because I think they do God an injustice, and they are actually what I call almost defaming Christianity and the character of Christ. Despise preachers who put a dollar amount on a prayer or a blessing. To say those who give 10,000, those who give 5,000, those who give 1,000. Then what about the widow with 2 mites if she's in the congregation? Isn't her 2 cents, if she, all she had was 2 cents, and it was 100%, and she's willing to give her 2 cents, wouldn't it be worth more than a businessman who has $100,000 in a bank and who could easily just give 10,000? How can you say that the guy who gave 10,000 deserves a special partnership and prayer, and the widow who could give 100% and who only worth 2 cents? Can you see the point? Preachers who do that are just businessmen. You know, in business, you count dollars. And when you count dollars, 10 times 10,000 equals 100,000. So you have paid your bill or whatever expenses you need. So there are more business people, and they're calculating. If out of the congregation, I got 1,000 people giving me $1,000, of course I straight away have more than enough to cover a lot of expenses. Can you see the point? That is the point. And that is wrong. completely wrong.
Say, what, tonight I'm heavy, one of those things. Yes, because we're teaching about money. And Jesus is heavy on money.
When it's wrong.
Wrong is a wrong. And we want to raise a new generation. We want to raise a second and a third generation of ministers who understand this. Sadly, some of the ministers we try to raise, they don't practice that today. You know why they don't practice? Because not around. They continue to be around, they will listen. But God, tsunami will wipe everything clean. Everyone will start fresh all over again. We better start fresh. Because you know why? We got no time now. False prophet already born, Antichrist going to born next year. You know how much time we have left? And we know we are measuring the end time by only decades. We got no time to play church. That's why I say, nowadays you want to buy a house, leasehold, freehold, no difference now. You buy leasehold, no difference. You won't live till all the freehold thing. No chance to pass on and on and on. That's how little time we have. It's important for us to handle well. And you think Jesus was not heavy in finances. His first sermon on the Mount covered money. And you know why we're heavy on money? Because the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money in itself, neutral. It's the love of money. And I find it in Christians and the body of Christ. And that almost made me don't want to become part of the church and part of Christianity. Rather go and start some holy group, praying, lift off the leaves and veggie grass. No such thing. You know, it just pains me because this is not what Jesus came to bring. This is not the bride He wants to come for. A greedy bride. Have you seen bride walking up the aisle? Greedy. And then inside all her skirt are all money hiding all over. You know, her gutter belt all got money all over. And then now that, don't from her, wherever she has, she got some food here eating. And then how we are pronouncing the vow, she's still eating her favorite chocolates or whatever. No! Jesus doesn't want to come for a bride that's greedy. Greedy for these things of the world. And you study the Bible about the bride. He keep on saying in John chapter 17, look at how many times he says, not of the world, not of the world, not of the world, not of the world. We have to live like we're not of the world. Of course, being practical, we know you need things on this earth. That's why we teach the laws of prosperity so they can have abundance too. It is important to see this picture that the practice of tithing, when God laid the law of tithing, He was just teaching us how to ensure that we make Him a partner in our life. The law of tithing is actually the law of saying that we recognize all things come from God. That's all God wants. God just says, bring back your 10%. Do you know that from the beginning God has always wanted that? Who were the first two guys who brought offering? Cain and Abel. And Abel brought from his heart the best. You notice the difference? One brought his best. One didn't. Straight away there was a difference. See, God is interested in us recognizing that everything we have comes from Him. Your life, your breath, the air you breathe. You know, if God were like a government on this earth and taxed everything we ever use, you would not have enough money to pay His tax. Oxygen belongs to Him. All the trees and the grass belong to Him. Yes, we might have planted those things, but you got the original patents belong to Him. We don't have enough money to pay Him. And He just says, I appreciate if you show, you know, some token of appreciation that everything came from Me. That's the law of tithing. That's all tithing does. And say, thank you, Lord. And through life and through time, if you learn this, you can do more with 90% than if you had kept 100%. I haven't actually recorded scientific analysis yet, but one day if we got enough researchers and all that, you know, we might do some research like the way Dicks like to do, you know, research and all those things. But generally, I believe these things happen. When you hold back the tie, somehow or other, you still lose it. You either lose it through something happening because things you're not under God's partnership anymore, you're on your own. And you lose it either to some accidental thing, or some extra causes, or some sickness that you got to pay the bill here, or some accident then got this bill, extra bill to pay. It will still disappear. My advice, you don't pay the tithes, something else eats up that tithe. And you thought you save more by keeping the 10%, in the end, you look at it, wow, you could do less with 100% than 90%. And the wonderful thing about tithing is, when you only got 90%, you discover God give you savings that is worth more than the 10%. Things that God does that you beyond your thinking. The main law of tithing is just to teach us acknowledge God in everything. That is why there's the tithe that in the Bible we only look at dollars and cents. Their tithe include animals. Every 10 animal. And so imagine looking at the animal growing, and every 10 belong to God. So it was a way of acknowledging that God was the one doing everything and saying, Lord, here's your portion as a thanksgiving, as my acknowledgement that you are my partner. So the law of tithing is more or less saying, God, I would like you to be my partner, remain my partner, acknowledge you that you are Lord over 100%. And I bring it all to you, you gave me back 90%. Don't look at the tithe as you giving 10%. In the first place, the Bible is so careful in its wording. It never says give your tithe. It says bring your tithes. In Leviticus 27, it says anyone who touched the tithe, God got surcharge. So you count animal, 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. But the 10 animals so cute. Lovely. And you say, okay, I take this animal, change with the other not so cute one. God says, if you change, both belong to Him. His surcharge is 100%. And that's in the book of Leviticus 27. Because you're trying to outsmart God. Can you see that? God don't like people like that. God don't like people to think they're smarter than God. So God's laws very strict. Don't outsmart Him. Just at random, make an animal walk. Don't you have someone, servant or that, really, make sure every time animal is the skinniest, smallest. Cannot. God will see that also. And then every animal end up belonging to Him. You never give your tithes. You only pay your tithes. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's paying your tithes. They actually pay your tithes. In many places, they talk about that, paying the tithes. It's like God's tax. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar, to God that which is God. Now tell me what belongs to God. So the tithe is just saying, God, you own everything and you give me this opportunity. Now why? We know that government collects taxes, and without taxes the government will not have an income and to run and to be a government. So, they need money to be the government. Now, God doesn't actually need our money, but He wants a way of acknowledging He is our government. He is the government under which we exist. So, we pay our tithes to whatever representatives He gives to us. We never give, we pay. And we should look at it this way. It is not us paying 10%. It is God. Since 100% belong to Him. Thank you. You gave me 90%. That's the way we should be. Thank you for giving me 90%. Goku had reversed it, you know, he could have easily said, give me 90%, give me 10%. He could have made his law like that. But if he had done that, a lot of us wouldn't be able to live under that harshness. He gave us 100%, and he said, keep 90%. Think about the partnership. He didn't even ask for 51%. And he is our senior partner. And he asked only for 10%. So, the law of tithing is partnership with God. That is a basic principle that we should learn as a Christian. And foundational truth. Law of offering, chapter 3. Now, there are many other interesting things about tithing that I mentioned. And perhaps I should read this vision that I put in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And that was in people's struggle between tithing, and this one is more logistic side, not so much the general principle. In logistics today, and this is a result because of institutionalization of Christianity. And this is actually Andrew W. Rasmussen. He's actually in the function as a prophet in the Charismatic Revival. He saw a lot of ministers wanted to go out. And this is a sense of his vision. I read it very quickly. In the last chapter, A.W. Rasmussen, pages 203, 207, says, I was standing in my book, page 13. I was standing before a great unnamed cathedral. Its stately spires tapered up into the sky like poised missiles. Its gothic arches were graceful and strong. The walls were reinforced with sturdy buttresses, and the windows were made intricately designed stained glass. Every stone in that building was pure granite. And I thought of the vast amount of money which must have been necessary to build such an edifice. What a masterpiece of workmanship it was. But as I gazed at this great cathedral, a voice spoke. My son, the voice began. People say, what a beautiful church. But I say unto you, this is not my church. I jumped ahead of him and thought, I knew that he was going to say what he's going to say next. But then the vision changed. I saw myself standing on a street in a great city overseas. It was early in the morning. The streets were made of cobblestone. Wobbly two-wheel carts loaded with produce were rattling down the streets. The owners perched atop on their way to the market. The streets were in very bad condition. Many of the stones were out of place, others almost totally covered with mud. In some places, there were great mud holes. Some of the curb stones were knocked onto the street. As I walked along the street, noticing this miserable cobblestone, I was amazed to hear voices speaking out of those stones. Come, oh come, they cried. Come and build us into the temple of the Lord. They called pitifully as though in distress. Then my vision was drawn to a far horizon. There in the distance I saw men of God coming to answer the cry of these poor cobblestones. Many of them were coming, intent on plucking these old stones out of the mire and building them into God's temple. They were running with all their might to answer the call of the cobblestone. But then I saw something was hindering them. There seemed to be an invisible wall, and they could come just so far and no further. They tried and tried to get past that wall. They pushed against it. They tried to knock it over. They tried to climb over, but none succeeded. How strange, I thought. They want to come, but they can't. I wonder what is hindering them. Then the Lord began to speak to me distinctly and clearly. I will explain the last part of the vision to you first, he said. The cobblestones in the mire represent the millions who have not yet heard the word of salvation. Year after year, they live in their sins and with none to help them. If someone will only take the message of salvation to them, they will become living stones in the church I'm building. I'm now pouring out my spirit upon many of my servants, the Lord continued. My church is being clothed with gifts and powers and shall be restored to beauty and glory. But even though many are anointed with power, many are hearing the call of the cobblestones, yet they are hindered from answering the call. Before my church can be restored to full glory, she must learn the mystery of the invisible wall. Please tell me, I beg, that I may tell your people what is it that hinders. Here is the understanding.
My anointed servants are hindered by lack of funds. The tithe belongs to them. I've appointed it to them for their use. But my people have used the tithes for building great temples, cathedrals, paying architects. They say, what beautiful churches we have built for God. They rob my anointed servants of the tithes and use them instead to pay mortgages and interest. And my church goes unbuilt for lack of funds. Remember, the church are the people. The most important use of church money and tithes is to build people. Building, as long as you can use it. We're not against nice buildings. We're not against that. But the main thing is to be able to send out missionaries of Fivefold. And that's what was the failure in their vision. And there are many, many rich churches, but they're poor, paying their ministers poorly. But they want to spend a lot of money. They think nothing of putting a $5 million speaker system. But they will have to have probably 30 and one annual general meeting and 29 special general meeting just to talk about sending 50 missionaries up. Because people forget what the church is. Church is people, not buildings. As long as a building can be used for God, and we will decorate the best that we can, the money must be spent on the true souls. In bringing people to places, or sending people to places where they can reach souls. The church is the people. You must never forget that. And the tithes is for that. Now, in the understanding, in the book, if you buy the book, I'm not sure where it's being printed, and you continue. Offerings can be used for the building. But tithes are to use for people. I know that's not possible in any small church and growing up and all this thing. Because you've got a mixture of needs and all this place and everything else. But as a church grows, you know there is always a point where you can do some things. But in many churches, you find this. This is very strict. You can be 100 members and they're always appealing for building fund, building fund, building fund. 1,000 members, still appealing. 10,000 members, still want more money for building. Wait, you watch. 100,000 still asking you to dig your pocket for the building. See, something wrong with the focus, isn't it? Too much spend on the building. And no matter how big you grow as a congregation, if we don't get this proportion right in our head and in our heart, we will forever be actually building buildings. And wasting a lot of money that can be sent for winning souls. So we must get that proportion right in our heart. Praise God. I'm going to say something by holding my hand. It's a joke. So it is important for us that we understand the difference between tithes and offering. And when Rasmussen had that vision, he started teaching that. A lot of churches say, no way, a whole church will collapse. But when they started practicing it, God blessed them. And they got more money in the offerings to take care of the building. So it's interesting the way God looks at it. And then we look at the law, the offering in chapter 3. Now, offering is anything beyond tithes. Anything above 10%. Of course, in the tithe, the word actually means 10%. And in the law of offering, what is the law of offering teaching? We're teaching the spiritual principles behind the practice. See, everything that is practiced has to be a spiritual principle. So the law of tithing, the spiritual principle, is actually partnership with God. Partnership with God. The law of offering is actually the practice of faith. Having got our 90%, we got the freedom to give more or not.
It is the practice of growing in faith. I know of people who have grown so much in faith that they live on 10% and give 90%. That's because their faith has grown so much. May we all be able to be so blessed by God we could do that. But here, offering starts somewhere. It has to start somewhere. And the law of tithing, you all know the places where it is, Malachi and all these places, and besides Abraham's time. In the law of offering, Jesus capsulized it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. And in verse 38, Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. See, it's the law of offering is based on Luke 6:38. And it says, the measure you use is the measure it will be used back. Look at verse 38 very clear. Very clearly it says, the same measure. He didn't just say the measure. The same measure it will be measured back to you. So what exactly is the law of offering teaching us? Our faith level. So if your measure of offering above your tithe is in terms of tens of dollars, then your blessings will come back in tens of dollars. That's the law of offering. If your offering is in hundreds of dollars, then the measure coming back is in hundreds of dollars. If your measure offering is in thousands of dollars, then the measure coming back is using the same measure. It's using the same spoon that you give up. And in that case, every law offering, everyone must give at their measure of faith. Never overstretch. And don't listen to preachers who say, get in debt to give. They are not preachers. They're actually credit card companies in the form of preachers. It is wrong to tell people to do that. And that is why in the first section of chapter 3, I talk about different levels of giving. Different levels of giving. And in different levels of giving, only give what you know you're able to. And you know the scriptures in the gospel, in the epistle of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, where it talks that to each one is, you know, you give according to the measure that you're able to give. Nothing more is expected from you. However, we can learn to increase the measure. And here's the thing which I share in chapter 3. Here's the secret to how to increase the measure. Every one of us, as you all know, in some basic laws of finances, they teach you to live on the 70-10-10-10 principle. Right? You give your tithes 10, you give some offering here and there, 10, or help people 10 here and there, and then you save 10. So 70-10-10-10 principle. So you have savings of 10%. That's it. I do know that many people are not in extreme circumstances, they are not able to save. Because for you, it will be different. But as it grows to a certain extent, most people save only to spend later. Spend on holiday. Go on cruise. Buy expensive thing. Biscuit TV. So, save to spend. Or, they save for a rainy day. For the children. For something. Correct. In this thing, we teach you, save to give. Say, what?
Wait, don't jump. I didn't say give all your savings. Remember the law of offering, the measure you use? Now, give according to your measure of faith. But let's say that you're always a $10 giver extra above 10. You measure in tens, less than 100. So if 10 right up to 90, but not 100 yet. If you save $10 extra, you say, wow, how to find $10? Easy, fast half a month every month. Anyway, your food is getting expensive. You might need $5 or $10 for a meal now. And let's say you save $10, and over 10 months, you would have saved $100, correct? So on top, let's say, of your normal saving. And you have never given $100 before in your life. You're always given, in Singapore, the red notes. Tens. Of course, a lot of red notes can be thousands, but I'm talking about you. That's your capacity. You only given your offering. You give your tithes, then you give extra $10, $20. You're never ever given a $100 bill in that measure. So you save, and then for the first time, you got a $100 bill, and you can give $100. Well, can you imagine? Besides paying your tithes, here's the offering you give. Only between you and God. Don't show everybody. Okay? Don't go and show it. Please, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But between you and God, you are now using a different measure. A different measure. For the first time, you're putting the offering as $100. Guess what? Hundreds will start coming back. Now, I didn't say you multiply or get it now. Again, that because we're teaching finances, we happen to talk about this multiplication. But your normal offering will tell you, don't look at the count of money coming back. But I'm teaching Luke 6:38, which does say in the Bible that the same measure is used back to you. So if you're never given $1,000 in your life before, you don't know the pleasure of giving $1,000 away. I call it a pleasure. Because you're always giving hundreds. Say, God, when will I break this measure? Save. Thank you. Now, please save some for yourself, your children, your education, or your need, please, you know, when you can. But also have a tiny little side project. It might take you 3 years to save up. Doesn't matter. You got a tiny project to break the mold. Aren't you tired of the same mold? You want it to increase, right? So you want the measure to increase. Now it takes time to build a mold. So be patient. So you say. And you have been given in the tens or hundreds of dollars. But you have never given $1,000 before. So it might have taken you 2-3 years to save. And then finally, you say, wow, Lord, I'm ready. Pray all you want. Now, I'm talking from experience. In the early days of ministry, when I came up from the Baptist ministry, I was just a student pastor. Student pastors, we never see $1,000. We only see tens and hundreds of dollars. Even our salary was measured in hundreds of dollars. Now, by hundreds, I mean definitely less than four figures. Student pastor, what you expect? Maybe today's student pastors are different. And of course, in those days, money was different. When we went out in the independent ministry, I was just living by faith. And we have never seen offerings of more than three figures. So one day, and sometimes it comes from unknown sources. One sister who is not really a rich sister. She comes and she... And we only had a little prayer meeting. We had Alila Christian Mission at that time. We were traveling ministry here and there. And I still live... My base was in Penang at that time before I moved to KL. And so she came and all I had was renting a little room, which was a downstairs room in one place in Penang. And she comes to the prayer meeting once in a while and to the Bible study, which I saw about 5 to 10 people. And then she brought an envelope.
The first thing I saw, wow, my envelope was really thick. Never had such a thick envelope before in my life. I said, praise the Lord, thank you, we pray. Then when she left, I was counting. I said, wow, I never seen $1,000 before. At that time, now since that was beginning of ministry, I've seen much since that. And so I never seen that. So I said, wow, Lord, this is a breakthrough. $1,000. Take a deep breath. Is this real? Come again. So remember, student pastor, Baptist of all things. And so, then I was counting, I heard the voice of God say, give it away. Now, I did not say, get thee behind me, Satan. I knew that was God's voice. And so I said, well, Lord, you know, our first breakthrough. But I knew what the Lord was trying to do. He was trying to make us get a bigger move. And so, at that time, I was new to giving offerings to ministries and all that. And I remember, this was my story. I wrap it up. And didn't know what to do. We don't use checks at that time. And we were so poor, don't have real bank account. We just live from hand to mouth. And so, we, you know, don't spend money on money order or bank draft. All those things are too complicated for us at that time. Remember, just a simple young fellow, you know, just come out, who don't handle much money. If you're alive, good enough. And so, then, so you know what we did, which I won't recommend anyone doing, right? We decided to send the $1,000 to one of the big ministries, and if I remember correct, it was Maurice Arulo Ministry. And we actually sent the whole thing by registered mail, cash. I don't know how they did the whole thing, but we sent the whole thing. And but it was, wow, I had to pray a lot. Had to meditate on the word, you know, because it was one of our breaking the mold kind of thing. It takes a lot of faith to stretch. But after we did it, within a few months, we started receiving offerings of $1,000. In fact, it was $3,000. We started printing our magazine. Then we started handing thousands of dollars. And so through the years, we have grown much. And then, if you ask me, what is the mold that I've given? What's my biggest? You see, let's not talk about how much we can gain. That's not what we should do. We should talk about how much we are able to gain. For true life is measured not by how much you keep. That's how the world measures you. How much money you keep. But how much you give. That one, God keep the records. It took many years, no rush, so please don't rush. But through time, as our ministry grew bigger and bigger, and offerings began, all those things. So we learned to give in five figures. But breaking the six figure was not easy. So, and, no, six figure, right? 100,000 is six figure, correct? And so, but the opportunity came when one day a very rich businessman in my church that was in KL, and he gave $1,000,000 to the church, and then he gave me personal a big check, six-figure check. And so when I had it, I said, wow, I never seen such a big check before in my life. And then the first thing the Lord says was give. So I gave it, I distributed it to all my associates, and some of them bought cars and all those things. But for me, it was good to break into the six figure. Now I'm longing to give a seven figure like that. Haven't reached a point, but would love to do it. See, it's not how much. And many people in those days, do you know that, I lost count of what we gave, but we have visitors that time, crowds were thousands of people. And we have visitors, sometimes overseas speakers, famous, we rub shoulders, we cannot call all these people. And some of them, when they meet me, they know, some of them, they come and see where I stay and they live. I just live in the average double-story terrace house, which is quite common in Malaysia. And some of them from India were very well off. They come and visit our ministry because it impacted them. And they say, oh, is this how you live? And then they know one day, I've given more than I spent for myself. And that's the legacy that I want to hold. I pray that you will have the same legacy in your life. I did not teach like Paul. He said, can I talk about all these things? Yes, you know why Paul talked about that in Acts 20. He lived a life of giving and he gave more than he kept. We have done the same. The amount that we have, if we had kept it, we will be multi-millionaires right now. But it is a joy to give. And it is the true worth of why the law of offering is for. The law of offering is teaching us how to give. You know who God is comparing us with? Himself. Because God gave. By all means, keep sufficient for your needs or your income or whatever, and if your family, take care of them well, take care of your children, take care of all those things. But anything above that, in this short time, that's all use it for God. And I know, I don't only doubt, I know the day will come when we will give in seven figures and then eight figures. And then one day we will live with nine figures, then ten figures. Because you need to do it. Can you imagine when a tsunami comes and nearly one third of the population of the earth is wiped away? How much need is there in the human race? People need food, clothing, shelter. People need place to live. But we're not just going to give people fish, we're going to teach them to fish. You need to produce jobs for them. Sufficient income so people don't lose their self-respect. Now, most people, they're very good people. They don't want to hang out. They want to do something that they could earn. And we need to provide jobs for people. So it's important to understand that the principle of the law of offering is to teach us to increase our faith to give. Now it starts with finances, but it will spread to all areas. Because when you grow in one area, it has an effect on other areas. And one of the things in the law of offering is this. It makes you lose your love for money. If you're not a giver, you find it, a lover of money finds it hard to give. It might pain you to give. You know, even $1. It's like what the Chinese say and the bullock up me. Maybe the move. But like Gu Chia Ling, something like that. Okay. So it's important for us to understand that actually the problem with giving is more in us. We haven't died to self. We should die to self. And this challenge I give you is exactly the challenge Jesus himself would give. Remember, Jesus told the rich young man to give up everything. You think that's easy? Not easy. What was Jesus dealing with? He says, one thing you lack. He was rich in everything, and I know many rich people are lacking. A lot of them don't tell you, but behind all their facade of richness and luxury, they are empty. Something is not fulfilling in their life. And I can guarantee you, if you're rich and you're hearing these words, the first thing is, just use your wealth for God. And you'll find your life more meaningful. Rather than use all your wealth for yourself. It's important that we learn this law of giving because it cuts into us. It deals with us so that we can be generous. In the end, you can't take your money, your houses, your cars, your property, your silver, your gold, your diamonds to heaven. You only take your character. If you're selfish on this earth, you think when you go to heaven, you instantly become unselfish. Nah. You are who you are spiritually. If you don't develop a generous nature now, when you go to heaven, you find yourself some off street, very far from generosity street. It is called learning to be generous street. Because there's no selfish street. Because you're learning to change your character. And we profit by learning down here, you know why? Because on this earth, when you give something, there is a cost involved. But the blessings that you have is greater in heaven. And the good news is, you never can outgive God. You never can outgive God. You'll find He gives even more. So that's the purpose of the law of offering. To grow our faith. Don't wait until you are a super millionaire or a billionaire to start living on less and less of the 90%. Start wherever you are. In whatever capacity. And God will bless you for that. And then there are right attitudes of giving and everything I mentioned. You know, when you help someone, don't take away their self-respect. I mean, they're still humans. And giving them the respect of who they are as a person is as important as whatever you can do to help them. And then there are the law of spiritual partnership, which is chapter 4. Law of spiritual partnership is the law of first fruits covers it. Now, first fruits is an interesting thing. As I mentioned here in one of the write-ups here, under the law of first fruits, when they invaded the land of Canaan, God says that the first city of Jericho was His. That was first fruits. First fruits could be the first harvest, or the first income, or the first whatever. So for them, it was the first conquest. At first, it was 100% if they conquered one city. But if they conquered 10 cities, the first fruits were equal 10%. If they conquered 50 cities, then it would be even smaller percentage. So at first, it looks like 100%, but it's actually very small. The law of first fruits has a different spiritual principle. It's a principle of putting God first. That's it. Putting God first. If Jesus came to your house to eat, and He's seated at the table, and there's food on the table, would you grab all the food and let Jesus leave over? You wouldn't, right? Jesus said, most of us will probably say, Jesus, you pick your choice first. Correct? You pick your choice first. So whatever Jesus wants, He takes first. And then, after Jesus takes, we take whatever left over. Of course, we know Jesus will not gobble everything up. So, you can be sure about that. But, first fruits is like that. It's like saying, God, You are number one. You are number one. And here's the first thing I get. Now, He's already partnered with us in the Lord tithing. But first fruits is saying, in this project, in this conquest, Joshua, or in this contract work, or in this new business deal, or in this new job that I have, under the next job, this is my first fruits. You are my partnership in this whole project. So first fruits covers whatever length or time or contract of which that project is. Conquest of Canaan, a contract work of 3 years, or a project of 2 years, or a deal that lasts for 10 years, or whatever. So first fruits look like 100%, but in terms of the whole deal, it's actually very small. It is a way of saying, God, You're first, You take the first cut. You take the first cut. And that's the law of first fruits, which has its own blessing. The own blessing is you're saying, God, I'd like You to be overall in this project. So you're saying, God, You take the first cut, everything is Yours. And You can take the first and the best. And then the rest becomes blessed. See, when you lay a table for Jesus, what would Jesus most likely do? He will bless first. You can see him practicing that. He bless first. When the two disciples on the way to Emmaus in Luke 24, and they invited him in. You know, Jesus also know how to play shy. Not really shy. He made as if he want to go. So they said, come Jesus. Jesus didn't actually say this. But if Jesus was Singaporean, they said, my love. You know? And then Jesus wanted to go. Then they said, Lila, come please. It did say in the Bible, Luke 24, Jesus made as if he wanted to go. And they really must persuade, you must come. And they didn't know it was Jesus yet. They didn't know it was Jesus. Until they persuade Jesus, and then they lay the table, the food was all there, they ordered the food. And then they let Jesus say grace. When Jesus say grace, boom, their eyes are open. So it's like saying Jesus bless the whole table. Bless all the food. And except that it's not all on one table. It might be measured by time over 2 or 3 years. But saying, Lord, bless the whole table. You take your first cut. You take the first. You have the first go away. So that's the spiritual meaning of first fruits. When we welcome God into any project. So it's a partnership within that. So we talk about partnership, ministries, everything. And then I went to a tiny little short chapter, or chapter 5, spiritual principles that brings prosperity. In other words, things that, understanding that prosperity is actually a side effect. It is a side effect. If you look at very carefully all the scriptures, because Abraham was blessed and the blessing passed on to Isaac, and the blessing passed on to, instead of Esau, it went to Jacob. Do you notice that something spiritual was passed on? And the spiritual thing attracted prosperity. So prosperity was not the money in itself, or the physical thing. It was some spiritual blessing that passed on. And God watched over that. And remember the Abrahamic covenant. The first thing Jacob says when he saw the open heaven was, you take care of me, Lord, I will bring my tithes to you. Yeah, you talk about tithing, Jacob's ladder tithing also, Abrahamic covenant. And prosperity, what we know of prosperity in causing financial blessings, blessings of the soul, spirit, and everything, is a side effect of wisdom. It says, the two things we deal with in chapter 5, the importance of wisdom. It says in Proverbs chapter 3 verse 16, Proverbs chapter 8 verse 21, 3:16 says, wisdom has length of days on the right hand and riches and honor in the left hand. If you have wisdom, you have both long life and riches. So you notice, those are side effects. And then, Proverbs 8:21, those who love wisdom shall inherit wealth and their treasury shall be filled. Proverbs 14:24, the crown of the wise is their riches. Through wisdom, you will be made rich. So, it's important to seek after wisdom. Solomon seek after wisdom, look at how rich he became. And God was pleased with that. So, we talk about spiritual principles behind that brings prosperity. The force of wisdom. Second, the force of righteousness. And if you study righteousness, you will notice that the righteous shall never lack anything. Psalm 37, verse 25. So if you are a righteous person, you never need to fear poverty. Even if you seem to come close with that. For doing right in this world sometimes costs you. It might cost you money, cost you profits. But if you know that you have sought righteousness in your conscience, in your acts, in your work, you don't have to be afraid of being poor. Because David says he has been old and he has been young and he's been old in Psalm 37:25. He has never seen the righteous forsaken.
no hunger. And wealth and riches will be in the house of the righteous man who fears God. Psalms 112 verse 1 to 3. Many other places. The wealth of the sinner, lay up for the righteous. Proverbs 30:22, everything. So there's a force of righteousness, the force of joy, and talk about how important to have joy. And because of the joy that they had, the Macedonian church in 2 Corinthians 9:7, even though they were poor, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, it talks about giving God cheerfully, giving to God cheerfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, the Macedonian church in their deep poverty never lost a force of joy. In their abundant joy, they still squeeze and give. And God blessed them. So, you have joy, you will bounce back up. You cannot be downtrodden for long. You might be tested, but don't lose your joy. As long as you got breath, even if you got no food to eat, use your breath to worship God. Say, but no strength. Then just say, oh. When your heart beats, praise the Lord. Every breath out, and God will feed you. Even if you send ravens. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Force of wisdom, force of righteousness, force of joy, force of love. Because if you obey the commandments of God, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 to 14, blessings are yours. All the commandments are summarized by one word, love. So when you walk in love, all the commandments are obeyed. All the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 are yours. So very simple teaching there, chapter 5. Then we conclude with chapter 6, which is a new one. Prosperity through the Ark of the Covenant. This story you all know very well from the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 11 to 12. When David was bringing the Ark into Jerusalem, he was a real king over Judah and Israel, and they did it the wrong way. They put it on a cart instead of two priests carry it, and a Levitical priest carry it. And so the cart was out of balance, and Uzzah tried to steady the ark, and he died because he touched the ark, which is not supposed to touch the ark. And then when that happened, David was frightened because somebody died, you know, and it was a national day kind of thing. It would be like something tragic happened on a national day. So the whole Israel was watching. So David was fearful, didn't know what to do, and they quickly sent the ark to a nearby place, Obed-Edom's house. And at Obed-Edom's house, it was there for 3 months. Bible says in 2 Samuel 6 verse 11 to 12, in those 3 months, Obed-Edom was blessed. He didn't do anything different. He got his job or whatever he does. And there were 4 Obed-Edoms in the Bible, whichever one of them. Whatever he did was blessed. He was blessed, his household was blessed, his servants were blessed. And through extra biblical revelation, we see in visions, we know his fruit tree were blessed because they fruit out of timing. Well, everybody had not timed the fruit, his fruit. And everything was blessed. His animals all produced a lot. The grass is greener on his fence. And if he had any pet rats, they would have been also blessed. All his animals were blessed. And so much that the blessings reach David's ears. And David wanted a blessing. He knew having the Ark of the Covenant, just having it was a blessing. The presence of God. I call it the Ark of the Covenant instead of the presence of God because the Ark symbolizes many things. That's why I left the title as the Ark of the Covenant. But I went on to talk about Jesus is the Ark. In the New Testament, Jesus is the Ark. He's the fullness of the Ark. Now look at what happened. The moment he was born, wise men from the east start their journey to bring gold to him. What do you think about the Ark? He was the personified Ark of the Covenant. And remember, those are kings from the east. They don't just bring one symbolic gold bar like people do in the Christmas story.
Right, in the Christmas story, they will show three wise men. By the way, the Bible never said three, you know, there will be more. How do they know that it's three? Because there were three gifts. So they talk one each. Read the Bible, never said three. Could have been more than three. But three is a good number. Even if there were three, there were three kings. And if you are a king and powerful people, you don't just bring one bottle of mum, one bottle of incense. Why do you think they are only practicing Christmas celebration symbolically? No! They will bring it by the camel loads. So when Jesus was born, imagine, by the time they reached Jesus, it was about 2 years, because the children 2 years and under were killed after that, within 1 to 2 years. And they brought all these gifts, and Jesus was in the house by the time they arrived. So you can imagine, Joseph and Mary had more than enough. All these gifts, because the Ark of Covenant was in your house. And they were always blessed. I'm sure the carpenter shop was blessed. No accidents throughout Jesus' reign. Why do you think somebody died? Some chair dropped and someone died. No, nothing like that happened. If a chair actually dropped and could have killed someone, an angel would have helped. Everything was blessed. Jesus was the Ark of the Covenant. And everywhere he went, and today, you read the scripture from the Gospels of Jesus using Peter's ship or boat. Just because Jesus sat on it, as he preached, all the people listened. And remember, the fishermen could not catch fish for one whole night. And to them, that was a disaster. But just because Jesus was there, they cast your nets there down. When they cast their nets down, they got so much fish that two boats nearly sank. The only people who suffered in the story were the fish. They sacrificed their lives for the story. You know, some people say, hey, why Jesus cursed a fig tree? Oh, so cruel to the fig tree, especially, you know, lovers of trees. But you know what the fig tree said? Oh, I'm famous. So they don't mind being sacrificed for the sake of the story. So all the fishes were gathered. If you ask me why they were gathered there, maybe when Jesus was preaching, they would say, oh, so nice, they hear Jesus' voice, the master's voice. And there are all the fishes there. Must be a lot of them. So they were under there. They must be underneath, although the net was just down there. And it was not so far from the... Why they didn't go very far from the shore, too far, you know, there was no contact with the people, Jesus preaching. Remember, he sat down and teach. So, not too far distance. And normally at that distance, no fish. Any fisherman will tell you, not so near. There, just maybe one or two maybe, but not a whole lot. But when Jesus was preaching, all the fish came to hear him. They must have sang hallelujah, hallelujah. Then Jesus came, all the hallelujahs got caught up. You know, fish. They sacrificed their lives. But he was the Ark of the Covenant. He brings all those blessings. And every single one of the fish was saying, thank you for choosing me. Right. They all are animals. They love to sacrifice their lives. For the master, anytime. Not like humans, struggles. Like, not me, not me. You know, you ask any animal, say, yes, Lord. You know, they would have said like Isaiah, here am I, send me. Right. More than that, here am I, take me. Because animals don't mind being the sacrifice. Anyway, how do we are all, Jesus was the Ark of the Covenant. Now Jesus is in us now. In a sense, the church is the Ark of the Covenant. Every one of you is like the Ark of the Covenant to a different degree. What is the Ark of the Covenant? That's the question. The Ark of Covenant was where the glory of God is, where God puts His glory. So to truly be the Ark of Covenant, you must have the glory of God in your life. Unfortunately, the glory of God is proportional to how much you see God in your heart. As you behold Him, so are you transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As you behold him, so the glory of God transforms you. So according to whatever measure you are transformed, you have become the Ark of the Covenant. The greater you are transformed into his likeness, the greater you are as Ark of the Covenant, you attract blessings around you. So know, the next time you spend time in prayer, all night, meditation, the word, devotional time, prayer time before work, all these are the best financial investments in your entire life. Although I don't like to call it that, but some people are so carnal, you can use carnal illustration sometimes. It is important to know that if you really want to measure dollar value, the extra time you take to spend time with God is not wasted. You could actually cannot measure the value. It's beyond what dollars and cents can produce. Whatever profession you are, you're earning $500 an hour or whatever, that is worth more. Immeasurable. Because it brings the glory of God into your life and it can produce as much as it needs to. That's why it's immeasurable. So how to grow and become, to start in that path of being the Ark of the Covenant, or having the Ark of the Covenant in our life? I listed other points. Number one, put God first in everything. That sounds like the other one, but this one is in your heart before God. In every decision you make, God comes first. And Matthew 6:33 is actually part of the principles of this. When you put the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, when you say, how do I put God first? Put God's will and God's kingdom first. God's will and God's kingdom come first, then yourself. Every time you're someone who does that, you have chosen to be the Ark of Covenant, to have God's presence in your life. And the second principle, very important, a life of praise and worship. To be the Ark of the Covenant, worship must always go forth. Sadly, many Christians practice all these other principles, but out of their mouth sometimes complain. Negative things and complain. Complain about life and problems. I don't hear praise coming. They tap on every financial law except law number, chapter 6. The law of praise and worship. To be the Ark of the Covenant, the only sound that comes from you, even that that sounds like a groan, you hear very carefully, oh, hallelujah. Someone step on your toe, ah, hallelujah. Someone step you on the back, ah, hallelujah. The only sound that you want to produce is worship. Until one day, your 24-hour temple of the God. That's my aim. My personal aim. And I pray that spreads to you. 24-hour praise spreads from your thoughts, your words. You're always worshiping. When you can, you do your music, worship. But even outside that, when you're alone, when you're thinking, you're moving, you're worshipping. Worshipping. So that people will know one thing you always do. Say, oh, what is he doing? Oh, he's worshipping. They will know that's who you are. Then you tap on this blessing of being the Ark of the Covenant. And you know David, he tapped on that. He says in Psalms 119, verse 164, 7 times a day I praise the Lord. That's a lot, 7 times a day. And by the way, I didn't put Daniel's name here, but Daniel 3 times. He wasn't just praying, he was worshipping. Because in the Hebrew, the word worship and in the Greek worship includes bowing down. And Daniel bowed down towards Jerusalem. Look at how rich Daniel was, look at how blessed Daniel was. Look at how blessed David was. He might have many faults. We know David has faults. But you cannot fault him for being a worshipper. Whatever faults he had, his worship covered it and eliminated everything. 7 times a day, only a man who worships God can say that. 7 times a day he worships God. And only a worshipper of God can say this sentence. Psalms 84 verse 10. A day in your court is better than 1,000 days. These words come from someone who appreciates the presence of God. Right? There are other scriptures, I got no time to list them. The dead cannot praise you. He enjoyed his life so much. He means that he's alive and he lives to worship God. The reason I live is to worship God. That's why I say the dead cannot praise you. And these words come from someone who nearly died every time he go to the battle. Say, God, you keep me alive. Because if I'm dead, you are one less worshipper. God loves worship. God doesn't hear. Hey, you do everything, give everything. But that guy that don't let him die. Because I want worship to come from earth. Heaven, we got a lot of worshippers. We got very few worshippers on earth. Keep that one alive. And all the angels, yes sir, all the biggest, powerful angels come. Keep that one alive. The dead cannot worship you. And only a worshipper can say, it is better to be a doorkeeper in God's house than to be anywhere else. What he also means is, he rather give up all his millions of dollars to just be a doorkeeper in God's house. He valued the presence of God more than gold or silver and money and blessings. He seek the giver, not the gift. He knew where it all came from. He would quit his job as a king and be a doorkeeper if he could. But they just needed a good king. Who wants to be a doorkeeper? David did. Because he knows the value of God's presence. And only a worshipper can create and design 24-hour worship. In 1 Chronicles 24 and 1 Chronicles 25, he created 24-hour worship. Only one who loves worship will do. We in the New Testament are called to worship. I got scriptures there. The Father seeks us to worship Him, John chapter 4. We are given a new tongue for one reason and one reason. Look at what happened on the day of Pentecost. What was the tongue doing? What did the new tongue say? They were magnifying God. Now you think about it this way. The New Testament must have more presence of God than the Old, correct? To have more presence, we need more worship. So God has to somehow find a way to create more worship. Thus He released tongues. We had the ability to sing in tongues beyond our the worship in tongues. With our very spirit. For 1 Corinthians 14 verse 14 and 15 say, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit pray. What shall I do then? I will pray with my spirit. I will pray with understanding. I will sing with my spirit. I will sing with my understanding. You have been baptized in the spirit. What are you doing? You have the most powerful worship weapon of the universe. And if you don't worship God in the spirit, while on earth, you'll regret it when you go to heaven and see how powerful a presence of worship God has given you the ability to bring. That's why most people say when pure singing in tongues come forth, a certain presence comes. He has made it so easy. Because before that, everything understanding. Understanding then run out of songs, run out of tune, run out of this, not singing the speech, just sing. And God gives the rest. That is the New Testament. And I ended with end time glory and blessing. Because it's tied to financial law. Isaiah 60, you read about how great the blessing was. Kings and camels and all these cows, you know, gold and silver and all was pouring in to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the church. This prophecy is due to the Israel and to the church. But don't forget the first three verses of Isaiah 60. It all started with, the glory of God is upon you. So what principle is that? The Shekinah glory principle. This principle, number 6, chapter 6. The principle of the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of Covenant, the Shekinah glory is upon the church, wealth is a secondary result. Powerful wealth. So this principle to conclude and wrap up this foundational teaching of prosperity. The presence of God. Worship. Be a worshipper. Whatever happens, worship God. When you're in a valley, worship God. When you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, worship God. When you're on the mountaintop, good things happen, worship God. Don't be distracted by the things that you can buy and have. When you're going through a normal routine, worship God. When you're going through an abnormal routine, worship God. Extraordinary event, worship God. Ordinary event, worship God. Dry season, worship God. Wet season, worship God. Just be a worshipper. And you will see the power of the spirit of prosperity on your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our life. We ask, O God, that you raise us up to the place where you want us to be. And cause us to enter into the fullness of your abundant grace. In Jesus' name.